Now I'd like to read in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 49, please. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter number 49. This is the second of the servant songs in this portion of the book of Isaiah, and we're going to consider the first seven verses tonight. Isaiah 49, and reading from verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the inwards of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, or rather better with your margin and the revised and most of the translators, that Israel may be gathered to him, and I may be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Now, I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his good word this evening. You remember in the book of the Acts and in chapter number 8, there was the occasion when the eunuch was returning from Jerusalem, having conducted his business there. And you remember that as he was in his chariot, he read from the last of the servant songs, Isaiah 53. And you recall as well that Philip joined himself to the chariot that day. And the question that the eunuch asked is really the foundation of our little study tonight in Isaiah 49. As he read from Isaiah 53, he asked Philip the question, Of whom spake the prophet thus? Of himself or of some other man? He realized as he read the content of the chapter in Isaiah 53 that there was somebody beyond and above simply the author of the book, beyond the prophet. And he was looking further ahead and looking to see if there was another that fulfilled the words and fulfilled the content of the last of the seven songs. You remember what happened after that? Philip, it says, began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Had the eunuch been reading from Isaiah 49 tonight, we feel sure, and I hope you do as well, that it still could have been said that Philip began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. In chapter 42, we have the first of the servant songs. You know it well, of course. It's the introduction of the servant in chapter 42. Having looked at Israel in its servant character in chapter 41 and the failure that marked her, it's almost refreshing to come to chapter 42 and to hear the word of Jehovah say, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And for the first time in this latter portion of the book of Isaiah, we are introduced to the perfect servant of Jehovah. And God is almost saying to us, Take a look. Behold my perfect servant. When you come to chapter 49, it's not so much the introduction of the servant, but rather it's the industry of the servant that is before us. And we have read about that industry in the chapter this evening, and we'll look at it if time permits tonight. And before us it tells us particularly of his industry, I have laboured, I have spent my strength. He came to raise up the tribes of Jacob. He came to restore Israel. He came to be a light unto the Gentiles and to bear God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And therefore in chapter 49, in this second servant song, we have got before us the industry of the servant. When you come to chapter 50, from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, it's the third servant song. These are passages where an individual is prominent in bringing glory to God and blessing to the people. And in chapter 50, it's the instruction of the servant. You remember how that servant song opens in verse number 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the instructed one, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the instructed one. And before us in chapter number 50 is the instruction of the perfect servant of Jehovah. When you come to chapter 52, towards the end of the chapter, verse number 13, right through to the end of chapter 53, you have the last of the servant songs. You remember how it commences, "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted. He shall be extolled. He shall be made very high." But then you remember it runs into chapter 53, and brought before us primarily in chapter 53 is not his introduction, nor his industry, nor his instruction, but rather it's his injury in chapter number 53. He was wounded. He was bruised. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripe are we healed. The language of the remnant in a future day as they behold the Messiah and what he entered into for them at Calvary. But of course in chapter 52 and chapter 53 you not only have the injury of the servant, but you have the increase of the servant. "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be made very high. And although the nation esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted, and saw no beauty that they should desire him, God hath said about his perfect servant, he will be exalted, he will be extolled, and he will be made very high." And chapter 53 concludes with the great dividing of the spoil and the perfect servant in his place of glorification. These servant songs are most beautiful and most instructive to us as we consider the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter number 49, we have already said, is the industry of the servant. I thought it was interesting that only in Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of the Servant, in chapter number 7, right at the end of that chapter, you remember what they said about the Lord Jesus. They said concerning him, "He doeth all things well." Not in any other Gospel, only in Mark. In the Gospel of the Perfect Servant, he doeth all things well. And if we want to see service in its perfection, then we have to look away from ourselves. We have to look away from the greatest of servants portrayed in the Word. And we have to behold the perfect servant alone tonight to have a view of service in its perfection. Chapter 49, I think, brings before us that service in its perfection. We're going to consider it tonight in various ways. In verse number 1, we're going to look at the calling of the servant. It's right there in the text. "He hath called me from the womb." The language of the individual, the personal pronoun, is used all the way down these verses that we have read. The individual is speaking. "He has called me from the womb." The calling of the servant. In verse number 2, we have the characteristics of the servant. And he says about himself, "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. And he hath made me like a polished shaft or a polished arrow." And the characteristics of his service is like the sword and is like the shaft. Practical issues will result in our study of verse number 2. To see not only the pattern of service for the Lord, but to see that that is a pattern for you and I and our imitation as well. Verse number 3, the confidence in the servant. "Thou art my servant, O Israel," and because of the name Israel, many have been led to the conclusion that it's speaking about the nation in this section. But we feel really that the whole chapter or the whole section is dealing with another apart from the nation. Because we'll notice when we come to verse 5 and 6 that the nation of Israel is a beneficiary of the work of the servant. Therefore, the servant and Israel are distinct. Therefore, why in verse 3 does he address him as Israel? Is it not that he is being viewed in his representative character? The one that came out from Israel. The one that will regather Israel. The one that will be the head of the nation in that day to come. And the one that will bring the nation into blessing. And the one that will cause the nation to bring glory to Jehovah again. And therefore, in his representative character, the Lord is addressed as Israel in verse number 3. Verse number 4, it's the conduct of the servant. I have laboured, I have spent my strength. Verse number 5 and 6, it's the commission of the servant in relation to Jacob, in relation to Israel, in relation to the Gentiles, and in relation to the end of the earth. The ministry of the perfect servant goes far beyond the bounds of Israel. And are we not the result, are we not the example of that tonight, in that the work of the servant has touched your life, and it has touched my life. Indeed, his ministry has gone to the end of the earth. Verse number 7, we'll look at the crowning of the servant. And to see this place of glorification that has been reserved for this perfect servant, God has a place of exaltation for him. Let's consider then some of the things before us in the second servant song. Verse number 1, the calling of the servant. There are three things before us. We're not going to dwell with them or deal with them all, but simply to say that there are three things in the verse. First of all, notice his authority as the servant. Listen unto me and hearken unto me. The scholars inform us that the two words that are used, the second one is more intensive than the first. The first word to listen means to call to attention. The second word to hearken means to listen intelligently. Isn't it good to remind our hearts tonight that whenever we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, it is good that we pay attention? Isn't it good to realize that he's speaking with absolute authority as the servant of Jehovah? You remember his word to the sinner in John chapter 5. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. A word to the sinner. And would it be out of place at a ministry meeting on a Saturday night to challenge every heart in the audience and to say, have you listened to the voice of the Lord Jesus? Have you hearkened to his words? He that heareth my word. Revelation chapter 2, not a word to the sinner, but a word to the saint. And right through those seven churches in Asia, you remember his words? He that hath an ear, let him hear. And how important it is as we come to consider the word of God and the words of this perfect servant, the Lord Jesus, that we are willing to give heed, that we are willing to attend to his word, and that we are willing to follow his instruction, his authority. Listen and hearken unto me. Then think of his audience. He talks about the isles, and he talks about the nations or the Gentiles, and how significant that is in the context of the servant song from which we have read, because the ministry of this servant is going to go beyond the bounds of Israel, and as we have said already, will touch the Gentile nations and will touch the end of the earth. But thirdly, what about his announcement? He's bringing before us his credentials as the servant of Jehovah. He hath called me from the womb, and even in the inwards of my mother, says the Lord Jesus, hath Jehovah made mention of my name. The announcement of the servant. If you have read the prophecy of Jeremiah, or even if you have read the first chapter, your mind will immediately link up what Jehovah says about Jeremiah in verse number 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, a prophet to the nations. A calling, a sanctification from the womb. Then you remember the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, separated from the womb. And then you recall John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 15. It says concerning him, he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. What's before us in relation to this instruction in relation to the womb? Just this. That whenever Jehovah is calling or separating or filling from the womb, what Jehovah is instructing us about is this. That he is calling with a specific purpose in mind. You think of Jeremiah. Why was he called? To be a prophet to the nations. Why was Paul separated from the womb from birth? That he might reveal the Lord Jesus in him, and primarily that the gospel might be revealed to the Gentiles. We know that from chapter 2 of Galatians, a specific purpose in mind. And what about John the Baptist? Was there anything more specific about him? He it would be who would introduce the Lord Jesus to the nation of Israel and prepare the way before him. Indeed, he is the messenger. He is that forerunner of the Lord Jesus to introduce Messiah to the nation. How specific his calling. And how interesting to notice right here in verse number 1 of our chapter. The Lord Jesus is called from the womb with the specific purpose in mind. To raise up Jacob and to restore Israel. And to be a light to the Gentiles. And to bear his salvation to the ends of the earth. Was there ever a greater mission than this? Was there ever a greater service committed into the hands of a servant than this? And therefore the calling of the servant and his announcement is brought before us in verse number 1. But then he says, and from the inwards of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Your mind immediately, and rightly so, jumps to Matthew chapter 1, doesn't it? And you remember the word of the angel before he was ever born. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And before he ever was born, while he was yet in the inwards of his mother, mention was made of his name. His name shall be called Jesus. And therefore in verse number 1, very briefly, the Lord Jesus has presented his credentials as the perfect servant of Jehovah. I have been called from the womb, a specific purpose in mind. And while in the inwards of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Now just as an aside, isn't it interesting that these prophetic portions in the book of Isaiah and in other places in the Old Testament, that never at any time is there a mention made of his father. Never. You remember chapter 7 verse number 14, behold a virgin shall come forth and conceive a son and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And of course the reason for it is that as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, there was no male agency related to the conception of our Lord. And therefore the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, will speak about his mother, but are absolutely silent as to his father, for in speaking in strictest terms, as to his conception, he had no father. The calling of the servant in verse number 1. But then, the characteristics of the servant in verse number 2. He says, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and he hath made me like a polished arrow. It would have been good too if he had just said, he hath made my mouth like a sword, and like an arrow hath he hid me. But that's not the message that comes forth from the lips of the servant. The Lord Jesus said, my mouth is like a sharp sword, and he hath made me like a polished arrow. I thought it was interesting in the context of this passage that these two weapons should be used to describe the characteristics of his service. The sword is the weapon that is used in the hand. The sword is the weapon that's used in close combat when you're on one-to-one with another. How interesting that is in the context, because as we've already said, and we hesitate to repeat it again, but he has a ministry to the nation. He has a ministry to Israel. He's going to restore them. He's going to raise the tribes of Jacob. Those that were closest to him. Those that were near to him. And therefore he says, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Close combat. But then he says, he hath made me like a polished arrow. And if you're going into combat with another, and you're thinking of working at close quarters, then you don't use an arrow. The arrow is that which is used for battle at a distance. And again, isn't it interesting in the chapter that the ministry of the servant will touch the far corners of the earth. The ministry of the servant will touch the Gentiles, those at a distance, those separated from the covenants of promise. And therefore the two weapons are brought before us rather beautifully. The sword for those at close quarters, and the arrow for those at a distance. The characteristics of his service. We know, of course, that the sword is speaking about his speech. Thou hast made my mouth like a sharp sword. When the Lord was here upon earth, They said many things that were untrue. They said many cruel things about him. But every now and then they got it absolutely right, didn't they? And you remember what they said about him when they were sent to take him that day. Never man spake like this man. He spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then you remember the occasion in Luke chapter 4 when he preached from Isaiah 61. And it says about them that they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded from out of his mouth. No one ever spake like the Lord Jesus. It said that the common people, they heard him gladly. What is behind this idea of the sharp sword? Just this. It's bringing before us this truth, that the speech of the Lord Jesus was incisive. The speech of the Lord Jesus was dynamic. His speech was precise and clear. There was no fogging of the issue. There was no ambiguity. There was no clouding the truth. When the Lord Jesus spoke, he spoke straight. And he spoke clearly. And he spoke plainly. How beautiful to see that. And to see that when he ministered and when he preached, he was like the sharp sword and his speech was incisive. You remember the book of Numbers in chapter 10. And you remember in the book of Numbers in chapter 10 that there is a man who has the responsibility of sounding the trumpet. And depending on the way that he blew the trumpet would depend on the message that was conveyed to the people. And the trumpet could be blown for assembly, it could be blown for attack, it could be blown for atonement, it could be blown for approach, it could be blown for alarm. All these different things associated with the blowing of the trumpet in Numbers chapter 10. And what a responsibility upon the man who would blow the trumpet, that when he blew it, the people would be in no confusion as to what was meant, as to what message was being conveyed. And I believe that's what's in the Apostle Paul's mind when he speaks about the gift of prophecy, indeed the gift of teaching in 1 Corinthians 14, and he says this, "What if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound?" Is the Apostle Paul not saying this? That he was living in a day, and are we not living in the day, when the trumpet is giving an uncertain sound? When the preaching of the gospel has taken on a character that is almost foreign to its pattern in the book of the Acts. When the ministry of the word of God has taken a completely different form from what we see in the epistles. And how many of us really could put our hand on our heart and reiterate the words of Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and say that I shunned not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And many of us are happy to speak about a part of it. And many of us are happy to speak about the parts that suit us. But really, hand on heart tonight, how many of us can say that we would not shun to declare the whole counsel of God? The speech like the sharp sword. The incisiveness of the speech of the Lord Jesus. And if there ever was a need then, surely the need is today to see that the real crying need of our day is to be clear and accurate and to be incisive in the preaching of the gospel and in the teaching of the word of God. And the Lord Jesus gives us the example before us in the passage. You remember Jude's epistle, verse 16. Jude talks about the false teachers and he speaks about them speaking with great swelling words. For what purpose? Mr. Woosh translates it, catering to personalities for the sake of advantage. In other words, they're looking at their own ends. They're looking at their own profit. They're looking at their own progress. And therefore, they will not speak about this. And they will not speak about that, lest it will heed their own, it will harm their own prosperity. His speech was incisive. But not only did he speak truthfully, but we would notice when we read the scriptures that he spoke tenderly. Here's a balance in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And you know as well as me that there are many occasions in assembly testimony through the years, I suppose, when great harm has come to the truth of God because of how it was handled. And many a right thing has been said, but sad to say, has been said in the wrong spirit and in the wrong way. And that's the link with chapter 50 in the servant's song in verse 4. He has opened mine ear, what to do, that he should know how to speak, not what to speak, but that he should know how to speak a word in season to them that are weary. And it's not only important, dear brother, that we stand for the truth, but it is important that we stand for it in the right way, in the right spirit. I think the balance is beautifully seen in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you remember what Paul says, I left thee still to abide at Ephesus, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's the truthfulness of the speech. And Timothy was to be direct, and Timothy was to be incisive in his handling of the truth of God. But then you remember in verse number 4, what does Paul say? The end of the commandment, the aim of the commandment, the object of the commandment is love. In other words, says Paul to Timothy, don't you forget, Timothy, that while you're standing for the truth, and while you're opposing them that will bring the truth into disrepute, don't you forget, ever and always have your spirit clothed with love in your dealing with the truth of God. Are we seeing in the servant of Jehovah before us that here is one who spoke truthfully and here is one who spoke tenderly? But then, he's not only like the sword, he's like the shaft. It's a polished shaft, and it's a great study to take Mr. Strong's concordance and to notice the 5 or 6 other words that this Hebrew word is translated by in the Old Testament. It's a lovely study. But the idea is purity. The idea behind the word is this, that there is nothing on the shaft that would hinder its effectiveness or its progress. He is fit and he is ready for service. That's the view before us in the polished arrow. One thing about the arrow is necessary to note tonight, and it's this. The arrow must be directed. The arrow must be directed. The archer takes the arrow and puts it into the bow and directs it towards its target. And how beautiful to see that in the life of the Lord Jesus in John 5. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, the Son doeth likewise. The direction of the perfect servant in life. What guided the servant? What guided the Lord Jesus in his life? We're speaking reverently now, of course, but we're using terms that we will understand. What guided him in his life? I'm going to suggest to you that there were 2 things. He was guided by the Spirit of God, and he was governed by the Word of God. 2 things. He was guided by the Spirit of God, and trace that in Isaiah, and you'll find that 3 times he's associated with the Spirit in Isaiah. Chapter 11, verse number 1. You remember he comes forth as Messiah to rule in his kingdom, and it says, Isaiah tells us that Jehovah has placed his Spirit upon him. Chapter 42, verse number 1. Jehovah tells us, I will put my Spirit upon him. Chapter 61, the Lord Jesus tells us, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord and the Spirit. And if ever there was an example to be seen of one who was guided by the Spirit, surely the Lord Jesus was the example. He was not guided by experiences. He was not guided by excitement. He was not directed by emotion. He was guided by the Spirit of God. But not only that, he was governed by the Word of God. And we have to say, don't we, that the 2 things are inseparable, the Spirit and the Word. And if you are being guided by the Spirit of God, be sure of this, you will be walking in the confines of the Word of God. And if you're walking in the confines of the Word of God, be sure of this, that you'll be guided and you'll be led by the Spirit of God. The 2 go together. And in Matthew chapter 3, the devil takes him in the wilderness, and he takes him in the pinnacle of the temple, and he takes him the other escapes my mind, but you remember the 3 occasions that he took him. And 3 times over it says concerning the Lord Jesus, he answered, it is written, it is written, it is written. 3 times over. And he takes the word of God in Luke chapter 24, and he expounds unto them in all things, in all the scriptures, things concerning himself. I'd like to suggest tonight that our service should be no different. No different. And if we are going to have an effectiveness in the service for which we are called, we will have to be marked by these 2 things. guided by the Spirit and governed by the Word. We're living in very demonstrative days, days of great excitement. And it seems that Christendom as a whole has embraced that method. The more demonstrative and the more spectacular and the more exciting, then the more people will be attracted. We have to be careful that that spirit of things does not rub off upon us. And we start to pick up language and we start to pick up things that are foreign to the Word of God. And so many are going after the experience. And so many are going after the excitement. And so many are going after the emotion. Because they feel that if they could have this experience or whatever, it draws them closer. And it lifts them higher. And it makes them more holy. Well, I can tell you this tonight, that if you are going after experiences and living your life by excitement spiritually and emotion, be sure of this, that it will not be in accordance with the Spirit. And it will not be governed by the Word. And if you are looking for things that will bring all of us into harmony with God's ideal, it will be found in the Word of God. And we will be directed by the Spirit of God. And the problem is today that so many are being thrown down an avenue, are being channeled down a pathway, in that if they don't have this experience or that experience, they are some kind of second-rate Christian. And they have fallen short of the ideal. Are we prepared to see tonight that these two things will be essential for effectiveness in the service of God, governed by the Word, guided by the Spirit? I bought a book a few years ago, a book entitled The Gifts of the Spirit by a man called Mr. Roland Baxter. I think I bought it in Riches as well, so there's another plus point tonight. He deals with the gifts of the Spirit and he speaks about this business of the passing gifts. And he speaks about a time when he spoke publicly in relation to the passing gifts. And in the middle of his address, a young man jumped up from the audience and cried to him. He was obviously from a charismatic persuasion. And cried to him from the audience, "I don't care what you say. I've had my experience and you cannot deny me that." And if we could only remember the words of Mr. Baxter and how he replied, I really think it would help us, those of us who are younger especially. He said this. He said, "Young man, I am not trying to deny you your experience. I cannot do that. You've had your experience." He says, "What I am denying you is this, that your experience was scriptural or your experience was spiritual. There are many experiences and there is much excitement and there's a whole lot of emotion. But not all of it is spiritual, and very little of it is scriptural. The servant of Jehovah, guided by the Spirit and governed by the Word." We're not going to say anything about his confidence, the confidence in the servant. Was there anyone else who could have said in his life, "I do always the things that please the Father"? Was there anyone who could have stood and lifted up his eyes right into heaven in John 17 and said, "I have finish thy work, I have glorified thee on the earth"? Here was the perfect servant in the completion of that which he had been given to do. Confidence in the servant. But let's say a word very briefly about his conduct in verse number 4. His conduct is brought before us in three ways. First of all, look at the energy in service. He says, "I have laboured and I have spent my strength." The word labour, I understand, again from the scholars, has the idea of physical weariness about it. And you're thinking of John 4, aren't you? He sat on the well, wearied with his journey. You're thinking of Mark 4, when he slept in the ship. Those occasions when he toiled all day and all night. And the weariness of that took its, the effort took its toll upon him, and the result that he became weary with his service. You remember Mark chapter 1? Verse number 21, teaching in the synagogue during the day. Verse 25, healing the man with the unclean spirit. Verse 31, restoring Peter's mother-in-law. And in verse 32, at even when sun had gone down, they brought to him, and he healed the diseased and the demon-possessed and all that were brought to him. And then the next verse says, and a great while before day, he arose up early and went into the mountain to pray. Little wonder he can say in verse number 4, I have laboured and I have spent my strength. I think the same truth is traced for us by the writers of the New Testament. Peter, when he speaks in 2 Peter 1 about adding to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on, you remember how he begins it? Giving all diligence, making every effort, every energy to be expended. Jude, when he hears about those that have crept in unawares, he says, I gave all diligence in writing unto you. I made every effort. I gave it everything I had, says Jude. And surely such effort and such energy is not out of place in the service of the Lord. I wonder, dear brother, dear sister, tonight, how much effort, how much energy do we expend in the service of the Lord? You remember the word of the Lord to Ephesus in Revelation 2, I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience. And they laboured to the point of exhaustion, but they had not wearied with the work. You remember? I wonder what our energy level is in relation to the work. I was in another bookshop last week, and while looking through some of the shelves, a title just caught my eye. Rather unusual to find it in a Christian bookshop. And it was a big thick book like this. Didn't buy it, but I had a look through it just the same. And the title of it was this: The Church, Not a Spectator Sport. Not a Spectator Sport. Now, whatever your reservations about the title might be, the content of that book was absolutely A1. And what he was arguing for and what he was pushing for was this: that in every local assembly, there must be every member participation. And is this not the thing that has crippled Christendom for years? And we have to be honest, many of our assemblies are in just the same situation, where the labour and the work and the responsibility of the assembly is left to just a few, and the rest are merely spectators in the game. Are you an active member, or do you just belong? His energy and his service, his experience in service, he says it was in vain and for naught. In what sense is this in relation to the Saviour? No failure on the part of him, let's underline that right away, but was there not failure in those that he came to? John chapter 1, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Matthew chapter 12, they said he doeth these works by Beelzebub, they would not have it. Daniel chapter 9, at the end of the 69th week he shall be cut off, and better with the margin, and nothing to him. That is, he was crucified, not having received the messianic kingdom. And as the Lord thinks of his ministry to his own, he stands in Luke 13 and he says, I would, but ye would not. And as he thinks of his ministry to his own, in the life that he lived, he says it was in vain, and it was for naught. But listen, not only is there his effort and there his experience, but notice as we close, there is his encouragement. What does he say next? In spite of the fact that they rejected me, in spite of the fact that to all eyes looking on it might have been a failure, my judgment is with the Lord. My work is with my God. The word judgment holds with it the idea of a judicial decision. My verdict, better, is with the Lord. And the word work has got the idea of recompense. My recompense is with my God. In other words, what he's saying is this: don't you be too quick to judge the effectiveness of service. And dear brother, you might have preached for all your life and never seen a soul saved on the outward appearance. And the sisters here might have taken a Sunday school class for years and never seen any movement. Don't you be too quick to judge that your service is a failure. I know we should always challenge ourselves in relation to why we don't see blessing, but is the Lord not bringing before us here, in the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the day shall declare it. And the real crux of the matter is this: can we remain faithful in service even though everything's against us? That's the crux of it. You have no trouble getting to the prayer meeting and getting to the gospel meeting when everything's on the crest of the wave. No problem when you're in the middle of a gospel campaign and the people are flocking in to hear it, if that's the case. No problem then. But what about week after week when it seems that you're just going at it and there's no result and there's no movement? The Lord Jesus says, you leave that with the Lord and you remain faithful to the work, because the verdict on the work is left with Jehovah and your recompense is with him. And to that servant who will be despised by the nation, who will be abhorred by men, in verse number 7, God has said, kings shall rise to meet him, that is in reverence, and princes shall bow down, the idea is they will prostrate themselves before him. Why? Because the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, he hath chosen thee. And how was the perfect servant assured that his ministry would never fail? Simply because Jehovah had called him, and in Jehovah calling him, he would see the matter right through. Let us take the lessons tonight, let us take the comfort from the ministry of the perfect servant and implement it day by day and week by week in the little area of service that you and I have been called.